It's so good to see all of you who have come out to worship with us this morning. Especially good to see some of you that were struggling to the last minute to get here today. And so we're very appreciative that God's grace and blessings has extended to all of those that have had safe travels to be here that are from other places, as well as those of our own that were traveling and that have made it back home safely. So we're glad to see you all. It is always something with great reverence and a sense of duty and responsibility and a heavy burden that we who speak bear whenever we stand before you and would do our best to build you up in the most holy faith and to edify you and to speak as the oracles of God. And that is our charge this morning, and we take it very seriously. I hope that the things that we've decided to talk about today, which for those of you that are not members here would not recognize, but this is really, I guess you'd say, my final installment. This is the final installment of the series of studies that we have done in the last three opportunities that I've had to fill the pulpit and to speak to you. And this morning, we're going to be concluding that by really trying to bring it all together in what we do today as citizens of the kingdom of Christ, and in particular, what we do today as soldiers in the army of light. I'm going to call it that because we are soldiers in the kingdom of Christ. And that will become very clear as we continue to study. And we put for a text up here, Ephesians the 6th chapter, verses 10 through 18. And we're going to do really a verse-by-verse exegesis of this particular section in Ephesians 6 to talk about this title that we have on the board, Soldiers of Christ, Arise and Put Your Armor On. I think that will ring familiar to many of us who have long been in the church, because it's the title of a song, at least a portion of the title of a song, that is really based on these verses here in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Before we get into that, I want to just very, very briefly give you just a quick recap of what we've done to build to this point in our study. We first began with a study of the kingdom of Christ versus the kingdoms of this world, and that was based on Jesus' declaration in John 18 and 36, where he said, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, from this point and forever, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus never came with the intent of building and coming to this earth to establish a worldly kingdom that would dominate all other kingdoms of the world and reign there on this earth forever. That was never his plan. His plan all along was to open up the doors of the kingdom of heaven, which is a spiritual kingdom. And we today, who are Christians, we have been called out of darkness. The kingdoms of this world are often described in terms of darkness. They are carnal, they are fleshly, and they are in, for more or less, the dominion of the evil one, Satan. And so they are part of the rebellion against God's authority that has been the source of civil governments from the dawn of time. Today, the kingdom of Christ, though, is a spiritual kingdom. It is described as light, the kingdom of light. And as soldiers in the army of the kingdom, in the army of Christ, if you were, we are soldiers of light. And we fight a spiritual battle, not a carnal one. We do not wage war against other men or humans. We raise our spiritual fight, and our struggle is for our own individual spiritual lives. And so we talked about this, and we talked about, because Christians are called out of darkness and into light, into the light of the Lord, and that where God is, He is light. He is the eternal source of light. with him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That's because he is light everywhere. And where he is, there is no darkness. There can be no darkness. And so that's why he abhors sin. And it is why sin separates men from God, because sin is part of that world of darkness. So Christians, though, by the gospel that Jesus died for, by the gospel, the good news that Jesus died and shed his blood on the cross of Calvary as the only sacrifice that the justice of God would be demand in order for us to be redeemed or bought out of death and out of sin, which we are worthy of obtaining because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And all who are of the age of accountability or who have the mental capacity to understand right and wrong are accountable to God because none of us can be saved of our own merits, of our own grace. None of us are perfect. No, not one. But Jesus was. And he came in the form of flesh. And he lived and dwelt among us and was the perfect example and gave himself on the cross to die, to be that sacrifice, and to allow us to also be victorious with him who obey that gospel and obey that form of doctrine and are buried with him in baptism and rise after being cleansed, as it were, in the blood of the Lamb. And we rise to walk in newness of life, and we dedicate ourselves to continual service to him as long as we have breath. And that is where we are today. Because of that, being called out of darkness, there are various questions that we talked about that need biblical answers for Christians. Because we are in this world, but not of this world now, we who have been called out of darkness and into light, then the questions come about, may Christians then engage in carnal warfare? And we dealt with that very briefly. May they vote in political elections? May they hold office in the kingdom of this world? Should they vote in the political arena when given the opportunity to do so? And so we answered these questions. And the quick answer to all these questions is no. And that's just a summary of what our study revealed. Because these things, God can use these evil powers to still accomplish his will. And in fact, he needs them to do so. But they are somewhat under the influence of Satan. They are his to dole out. And he tried to do and tempt Jesus with in Matthew, the fourth chapter. And so then we tried to answer the question, what are some of the duties then that we do have towards civil powers? We talked about that, paying taxes, respecting authorities, honoring them, paying sales taxes or custom. And we're to pray for authorities. We're to pray that we might be able to live peaceable lives with God and with all mankind. And we need those authorities to do that and be able to do that. And we are subject to them, and we should obey them as long as they do not ask us to do something that God has said, you shall not do that. So that's where we are today. And so now we're going to talk about how it is that we're victorious in Christ. So God has done his part. He loved us enough to give Jesus, his son, to offer him up as that sacrifice. Jesus loved us enough to leave the splendor of heaven. He who was with God in the beginning, he was a part of the Godhead. It was by him. He was the Word made flesh. It was by him that God created the worlds. And he was willing to leave that splendor and glory and come down to this earth in the form of flesh and live a perfect life of example for us to follow here. And then to lay that life down to pay the price for we who could not be worthy of salvation ourselves and on our own. And so that leaves us, well, how do we do that? So God's done his part. The Holy Spirit's done his part. He's given us the inspired word, which we're going to talk about a whole lot. He's still very active. It's not like the Holy Spirit did his thing and now he's up there and nothing else going on. He's still interceding for us today in our prayer life. He's helping us in the communication that we can't express to God sometimes when we pray. We're able to take it to God in the name of Jesus and the Holy Spirit with groanings and utterings that we can't express, when we can't put into words what we want to tell God and how we want to communicate with Him, the Holy Spirit can. And He's doing that actively today, right now, for the prayers of all the saints. So He's still very active in this world. And Christ, with God the Father, is at this time at the right hand of the throne of God, where He arose after He was transformed and rose to meet and go to His current role as our Savior. And there He is still our advocate, but one day that will turn around and He will be our judge. When God the Father tells Him, that's it, time is going to be no more, it's time to go back down, my son. And Jesus will come in the clouds like He ascended. He'll come in the clouds and there He'll be. He doesn't say He'll come back down on the earth, but He'll come in the clouds and every eye will see Him and every eye will acknowledge Him as who He was and every knee will bow. And at that time will be no more. This earth and this world are going to be dissolved. They'll be gone. This cosmos, the entire creation as we know it, and only the dimension that God in heaven lives in those heavenly places, which we're going to be talking about in this battle that we wage against spiritual forces today. And then on that day, the faithful that are alive and remain will be changed. Yeah. But first, those that are dead in Christ will rise up and they'll be changed and with spiritual bodies and they'll rise immediately. And then we which are alive and remain, if we're here when that time comes, and we don't know when it is, even the Son of God doesn't know when it is, but the Father only. But when He tells them that's it and He comes, if we're alive at that time and we're faithful, we're going to be changed then after the dead in Christ have risen up and we're going to meet Him in the air and ever be with the Lord. What a wonderful, beautiful story that is, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it grand? It just fills me with inspiration and with a lot of great feelings. Well, so how do we get there? So God has done His part. But you know, man does have a part in his own salvation. Nothing he does merits his salvation, but there is something that we have to do. We have to live faithfully. We have to first, after we've been called out of the gospel, it is when we do that that we dedicate ourselves to be soldiers of Christ until we die. And what is our mission down here? We're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're not to be influenced by the evil of the world and the darkness that would try to draw us out and keep us from our mission, which is to bring the gospel to everyone, to let them know that there is this spiritual kingdom they can be a part of, and that they too can be victorious with Jesus Christ. He's already won the battle, but if you'll join Him, if you'll leave darkness and come into light, you can be lifted up. You too can have this glorious, victorious life, even now, while we live and walk this earth, and it will be realized with its eternal reward in heaven. So I want to just read now these verses to introduce our lesson. But first, I'm just going to read this song that I love to sing, the verses of it real quick, because really it's really just a quote of these verses anyway. Soldiers of Christ Arise, it's the name of the song. It was originally penned by Charles Wesley. But the words go like this of the verses. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through His beloved Son. And then the second verse, strong in the Lord of hosts and in His mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts, Jesus is more than conqueror. And then verse 3, stand then in His great might, with all His strength endued, but take to arm you for the fight, the panoply of God. And finally, that having all things done and all your conflicts past, you may overcome through Christ alone, and stand entire at last. And so now as we turn, I'm going to quickly pull up these verses on my text, my phone here, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. I didn't look ahead and see that's the version you have in front of you there, but let's just read quickly these nine verses, beginning verse 10 of Ephesians the 6th chapter. Of course, the Apostle Paul is speaking, and he's wrapping up some of the things that he had to say, and that's why he says, finally, in that verse. Finally, my brethren, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, verse 14, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. I'll go ahead and read the next two verses because this is Paul's plea for their prayers for him. He says, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter to the Ephesian brethren, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's look at these verses now, one at a time, and we'll examine them a little more closely. He begins with this phrase, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Paul begins here his very last exhortation to the brethren at Ephesus in this letter, in these verses that we just read. This passage describes the spiritual war that exists and the actions that Christians can take to overcome in this battle for our souls. He says, first of all, in this verse, verse 10, that we must be strong in his strength. Secondly, in verses 11 and 13, he says that we must put on the armor that God has supplied. Third, in verses 12 and 13, he says that we should struggle and resist the forces of evil. And fourth, he says we should do everything to stand firm in verses 11 and 14. Be strong in the Lord, he said. Strong can be translated. In fact, strong is translated by strong as being empowered. It's sort of like what Paul said when he talked about how he felt about what he could do with God. In Philippians 4:13, he said, I can do all things through him who strengtheneth me. We can be empowered of God, just as Paul was. He alludes to those kind of words about his confidence in being strong with the Lord in 2 Timothy 4:17 and also 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. Through God, a Christian can be empowered to do things that would otherwise be impossible. If we could really perceive the awesome power of God, many of our fears and our apprehensions about doing the work of the Lord would go away. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 1:19-20 in the third chapter, verses 16-21. On the other hand, without the power of God in our lives, we would be doomed to fail miserably. As Jesus pointed out in his parable of the vine and the branches in John 15:1-7, we need to him. We have to be grafted into him, grafted into the power of God. Otherwise, we will not survive. The instructions that follow in the next verses tell us how that we can gain and maintain access to this incredible power. And so let's read verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So we're to clothe ourselves with all the armor that God has supplied. God has given us all the necessary equipment to do spiritual battle and to prevail. This armor includes protective gear as well as offensive weapons, which we'll talk about. The imagery that Paul is using here is probably taken from the full armor of a Roman soldier, who all those that were there in that day were very familiar with. Paul, you remember, is in his chains. He's in prison, according to the sixth chapter that we just read in verse 20. And he is under guard at the time of the writing of this letter. He frequently uses military imagery to explain spiritual concepts. You remember in 1 Timothy 1 and 18, and also in here in Ephesians 6 and 12, he talks about fighting the good fight. In Romans 13 and 12, he talks about putting on the armor of light. And there's that phrase I like so well, the armor of light, Romans 13 and 12. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 8, he says, having put on the breastplate, he uses that term, that type of equipment, again, talking about faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. In 2 Corinthians 10 and 4, he said, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And, of course, that was in 2 Corinthians 10 and 4. This kind of imagery is used throughout the Word of God. In fact, it wasn't unique to Paul. Isaiah often used these terms that related to soldiers and to carnal warfare in a spiritual application to the spiritual warfare that we face. In here, in this verse, he says that we are to putting on every piece of this equipment, that is the whole armor that he talks about. If we put on every piece of this equipment, it will enable us to be victorious. By using this spiritual armor, we will be able to stand our ground. There will be no need to surrender or retreat, for our weapons are powerful, as Paul described them in 2 Corinthians 10 and 4. He says that it will make us be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wiles, Strong defines, as translates them as being deceitful schemes or trickery, as Paul referred to them in the fourth chapter in verse 14 of Ephesians. This word that we are to sustain ourselves with has reference to a strategy that is more involved than simply tossing a temptation in front of us. And so this word wiles is something more than just that, but it actually involves someone who is tricky, someone who is not easy to step aside from. The devil has been around a long time, and he is very cunning in his efforts to cause Christians to fall, according to 2 Corinthians 2 and 11. So Peter also is one who cautioned in 1 Peter 5 and 8, you remember, be of sober spirit. He says, be sober, be vigilant, or be on alert. He says, your adversary, the one that we're fighting against, the devil, is prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so with this warning in mind, we should be motivated to take whatever measures are necessary to ensure that we have put on our Christian armor, all of our Christian armor. God's power will defeat Satan if we are diligent to utilize the protective equipment and weapons that he has provided us. In verse 4, he said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we're going to try to briefly define what these forces are. He said, first of all, we're wrestling out there. Well, Strong says that perhaps a better word to use to that should have been translated to would be struggle. So he says, we struggle not against flesh and blood. And this, so this describes sort of a hand-to-hand combat, if you will, a spiritual hand-to-hand combat. Paul tells Timothy to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ in 2 Timothy 2 and 3. We are told to fight the good fight of faith in 1 Timothy 6 and 12. And Paul says that I have fought a good fight. These were the last words that he said when he was at death's door almost. He had completed his fight. He was out of juice. He was about gone. And he said, I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. As Christians, we have a fight on our hands. And we need to understand that. We need to understand every day we have a fight on our hands. And it's a fight for our spiritual life, our spiritual survival. Because Satan hasn't been completely loosed, but he's still out there. A death blow has been given to him, and he will ultimately face his reward with all of his angels and all of his followers and all of those that he can convince need to stay in his power of darkness, and all of those that are in the light that he can try to convince to be drawn back into the power of darkness. So he will face that one day, but for now, he is still a worthy foe for us. We don't fight against flesh and blood, as we've already mentioned. And that's, of course, just a figure of speech representing human beings in contrast with wicked spiritual beings. So our spiritual fight is not confronting other humans in fleshly combat, but against evil spiritual beings. If the enemy were of this world, then we would use the weapons of this world. That's what Jesus said in John 18:36. We talked about at the onset of our study today. If the enemy were flesh and blood, then we would be instructed to prepare our bodies for the struggle, as Colossians 2, 20 and 23 says. But in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, Paul said, but though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because this struggle is spiritual, we are to prepare and strengthen our spirits. Since our struggle is not against humans or flesh and blood, then these principalities that he talks about, these powers and rulers, must have reference to political distinctions among spiritual creatures. Probably, according to some commentaries, probably evil, wicked angels and demons. The word principalities, according to Strong, refers to the same corrupted angelic office as is mentioned in Jude 6, where it says, and angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own homes, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. You know, an important facet of the message of the Colossians is that these spiritual forces are inferior to Christ because Christ created them. Read Colossians 1:16. We don't have time to do a separate study of that. But it says, these are made subject to Christ through his victory on the cross, where he disarmed the rulers and authorities. We're talking about these spiritual rulers and authorities. And he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through his death on the cross, according to Colossians 2:15. Because of Christ's victory over these evil powers, he's been exalted to God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 1:20 through 21. By virtue of a believer's union with Christ in baptism, as Paul explains in Romans 6, verses 3 through 9, as we talked about earlier, a Christian shares in Christ's victory and thereby rules with Christ in the heavenly places, in the heavenly realm, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 6, and also 1 Thessalonians 4:8 and Revelation 1:6. Also, these evil powers are observing God's wisdom manifested and demonstrated through the church. That's what we're a part of. And it is through what we do as the church that these evil powers are looking at God's wisdom. Think about that. Think about what that implies, about what our role is down here in what we're doing. The word powers that is used here, which it says that we are to fight against, refers to another corrupted angelic position or authority. And I believe it's the one that is discussed in Romans 8:38 through 39. Paul said, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are also commended here to fight against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And this phrase identifies the spiritual rulers who act on behalf of Satan to bring the world under Satan's control. Satan is called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4, and is referred to as ruler of this world in John 12:31, as well as Ephesians 14:30. Ephesians 16:11. Satan tries to disguise himself as the angel of light in 2 Corinthians 1:11-14. But thankfully, Christ rescues us from Satan's domain of darkness, and he translates us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, according to Colossians 1:13. And we also wrestle or fight against spiritual wickedness. This phrase would be better translated against the spiritual forces of wickedness. We do not know all the forces or powers to which this phrase has reference, but we, like the Ephesians that are spoken of by Luke in Acts the 19th chapter, verses 18 through 19, through whom this letter was addressed, know that we should not meddle in the occult. This instruction means completely staying away from false prophets, from psychics, from mediums that are referenced in Leviticus 20:6-27, and channelers, divination, according to Leviticus 19:26, and also spoken of in Acts 16:16-19, are those with familiar spirits, those who consult the dead, as Isaiah mentions, Isaiah 8:19, sorcerers and sorceresses, Galatians 5:20, those who practice witchcraft, 2 Corinthians 33:6, Ouija boards, tarot cards, palm readers, tea leaf readers, astrologers, horoscopes, crystal healing, transcendental meditation, astral flying, theosophy, Gnosticism, and many other forms of Satanism, paganism, idolatry, and those who practice New Age religion are included in this spiritual wickedness category. And it says this is in high places where this battle is waged. In high places literally means in the heavenlies. And it is usually named as a place where God's blessings are located. This phrase is found 5 times in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1:3, Ephesians 1:20, Ephesians 2:6, Ephesians 3:10, finally in this chapter in verse 12 that we've already noted. And nowhere else in the New Testament is this term high phrases or heavenlies referred to. The heavenlies is a term signifying the realm of reality that reaches beyond that which is earthly in nature. It is in a dimension, in a place, in a time that is not here. The heavens is where battles between good and evil are waged. There are obviously some evil powers and dominions that have not yet subjected themselves to Christ in these high places. We cannot see the angels, Colossians 1:16, who inhabit high places, but like Elisha's servant, spoken of in 2 Kings 6:15 through 17, we could if God would open our eyes, as Hebrews 1:14 says. Verse 13 begins more again with this information about the armor. It says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Paul here reiterates the call to arms in the 6th chapter, verse 11, that he just made two verses earlier. He has just described the enemy to us in verse 12, and he essentially says to us, now that you know who you're fighting, you had better pay attention. You'd better get prepared and get dressed for battle, because a battle is at the doorstep, and it will be there all of your days. We do this so that we may be able to withstand. Now, Strong says that to be able to withstand means to continue to oppose, to continue to resist and not give way or ground to the enemy. We're told that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us in James 4 and verse 17. And it says that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. What is the evil day? Is this referring to a single day? No, the evil day has reference to any day of temptation or persecution of Christians. This day would be the time when our armor is critical in order for us to withstand a spiritual onslaught. Today is the day we go into battle. Ephesians 5:16. Matthew 6 and 34, Jesus said, "Do not worry about today or about tomorrow, but be concerned about today. Live for today. Tomorrow shall take care for the things of itself." So the battle is upon us. It's today and it's now. And so, having done all to stand, if we have done all to prepare for battle, we will be ready and able to stand in spite of the strength of our enemy. When the battle is over and the dust is settled, we want to be the ones that are left standing on the battlefield. It's crucial that we put on the armor before we get into battle. Obviously, if we wait until the battle has started to begin getting into our armor, we'll be defeated. And so, again, Paul then exhorts us in the 14th verse to stand. "Make a stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness." We must take a stand in this battle. We don't have a choice. We can't lay out for day. We can't have a vacation from this battle at any point in time. We have to be dedicated personally to the cause for which we fight in order to endure in battle. We must commit to our spiritual boundaries before the battle of temptation begins. And he says, and then he starts here saying that our loins to be girt about with truth. The girdle was the first, it was a belt, really. It was something around the midsection of the body right here. And it was what all the rest of the armor is connected to. So you had to have this belt. And in the center part of our body, is, it says, where is the core of our strength in our bodies. And all of the other elements of our armor are connected to it. So this girdle was the most basic part of a suit of armor. And it is the first of six pieces of Christian armor. I'm going to briefly list them, and then we'll quickly go through these verses that talk about them. There's the belt of truth that is mentioned here, and the breastplate of righteousness. That's the second piece of armor. The third is that we are to put on foot gear on our feet, showing our readiness to proclaim the gospel of peace in the 16th verse. And also in that verse, we're talked about having the shield of faith that we read about. And then in verse 17, it lists the helmet of salvation, and finally, the sword of the Spirit. But a Christian's basic spiritual core starts with this belt of truth. It is to be protected by the truth, this spiritual core. The truth is God's revealed word. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." For a Christian to go into spiritual battle without knowledge of the truths found in God's word would likely be spiritual suicide, according to 2 Peter 3:16. Truth is our first line of defense to Satan's main weapon of destruction, and that is the lie. Remember, Satan is described as the father of lies. A lie is his key weapon against us. And so truth is the key weapon against a lie. John 8:44, Satan's weapon, the lie, is there revealed. Also, a core of truthfulness and honesty in our character keeps us from many temptations, according to the wise men in Proverbs 12 and verse 19, also Colossians 1:5 and Romans 14. Then he says that we have this breastplate of righteousness. A breastplate protected the body from the neck, basically to the waist or to the waist or to the midsection. And he says this breastplate that we're to wear is righteousness. Strong defines righteousness as integrity, virtue, purity of life, uprightness, correctness in thinking, feeling, and acting. Just as the girdle would be little protection without the breastplate, so also a Christian's knowledge of truth that is found in God's Word is of little benefit if those truths are not personally applied to the Christian's life. Righteousness is putting into practice the things that God considers to be right, according to Ephesians 4:24-5 and 9 and Philippians 1:11. If we're already doing that which is right, then we have gone a long way in protecting ourselves from spiritual attack and death. And this is also verified in many other scriptures. In verse 15, then he says, further, we're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Preparation, according to Strong's, carries the meaning of readiness or preparedness. Roman soldiers wore a type of boot or sandal that had spikes or nails to assure solid footing, regardless of the unevenness of the terrain or the softness or various densities of what they were battling on. These soldiers could not possibly be ready for battle at a moment's notice without their shoes on. Similarly, Christians need to be in a state of constant readiness to do battle with Satan. We never know at what moment Satan may attack or opportunity for good may present itself. Our familiarity with the gospel or with the good news is the means by which we can be ready for these situations. Worthy of note here is the irony of Paul's reference to the gospel of peace. He uses that term, the gospel of peace, in the middle of his description of preparation for battle. And that's a little bit of an oxymoron, it seems like there. It's talking in opposite sides of the way we'd normally think. We're in a battle, but it is a battle for the peace. Our battle is with the one who wants to destroy and take away the peace that God has given us, leaving us lost and without hope. And finally, in verse 16, it says, above all things, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Above all, when he says that here, is not intended to be above all in the sense of more importance, but simply it means in addition to everything else. In addition to all of this other armor that he's talked about, he says that we should take the shield of faith. Shield, according to Strong, is a derivative of the Greek word for a door. These shields that the Romans had were huge. They were about like a door, you know, that you walk through. They were rectangular, and when they would hold it, it would cover them from the bottom of their feet to at least up to the top of their head where they had their helmet, if not above. And they were used to fend off flaming arrows that the enemy would take. He would dip them in a substance and let go of them, and they would fly like this. And many times the Roman soldiers would get shoulder to shoulder and put these door shields up in front of them. They would hide behind them, and when the fiery darts would hit those, and they were often coated in various layers of leather that were soaked in water before the battle. So when those fiery darts hit those things, it protected them. But if you even thought about going into battle without that, you can see what a horrible thing you would be in for once those fiery darts came and you had no way to protect yourself from them. And so this is our understanding of its application here. (Clears throat) Unlike the small round one shields that were used by some armies, this door-like shield was designed to protect the entire body. Faith is defined in God's word as the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen, in Hebrews 11 and 1. Our faith comes from the word of God, according to Romans 10, 17. And so if we then will continually study God's word and keep our convictions strong, our faith will enable us to deflect whatever Satan throws at us. We're to use this to quench, as Paul said, the fiery darts of the wicked one. These fiery darts also are translated sometimes as flaming missiles. But as we said, they were arrows that were dipped in a flammable substance and ignited just before they were shot at the enemy. The wicked one that it talks about here is better translated the evil one instead of just the wicked. And it refers to Satan, the devil, make no mistake. The last verse gives us the very last elements of our armor as well as our offensive weapon. It says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The soldier's helmet protected his head. Spiritually, the forgiveness of our sins and our living hope of eternal life, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:8, gives us assurance and confidence of winning the final victory. This helmet will protect and sustain our souls in battle. And then this offensive weapon that we have this huge shield and we have this weapon, and it is described as the sword of the Spirit. This is the only offensive weapon included in this description of the Christian armor. And the phrase, the sword of the Spirit, has reference to the fact that the Holy Spirit is the agency by which God's word was revealed to man, according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, completely furnished unto every good work, completely armed, if you will, unto every good work. This is the word of God. Once again, this time, even more directly, it is very splendidly illustrated by Paul to us that familiarity with God's word is the only way to be ready to do battle with Satan. It's interesting to note that each piece of Christian armor, look at them, truth, righteousness, preparation of the gospel of peace, faith, and salvation, they all issue from God's word. And now Paul completes this picture of Christian armor by telling us that the sword we use in hand-to-hand combat is the word of God. Hebrews describes just how effective this offensive weapon is in Hebrews 4 and 12. It says, for the word of God is living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus demonstrates precisely how the sword of the Spirit can be used effectively when he's tempted by Satan. He overcomes these temptations by quoting the word of God when he was tempted in Luke 4, verses 1 through 13. Through preaching the word of God, we take an offensive stance in our war with evil. Finally, Paul admonished that we should pray always with all prayer and supplication in verse 18. In the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. While prayer is not pictured as a part of the armor itself, our continual communication with God is vitally important to our success as a Christian soldier. A good soldier realizes the necessity of maintaining contact with his commanding officer. We also should understand that all the armor that we may put on cannot make us good soldiers without connection to God's power and strength. Prayer is necessary for our spiritual survival. How is your prayer life, brother? We are often reminded in the New Testament that we should be a praying people. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 through 18. This word, with all prayer and supplication, according to Strong, prayer is used in the broad term here and is used of all communications with God, whether it be for the giving of thanks, for offering praise, or for making appeals. Supplications, according to Strong, is more specific, alluding to a cry for help or an appeal for God to supply our needs. And this is offered in the Spirit. Now, this phrase likely has reference to the intercession of the Holy Spirit that we talked about a while ago, that was referred to in Romans 8, verses 26 through 27 by Paul, when he said, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." This verse indicates that the Spirit helps us when we struggle with being unable to express ourselves fully to God. The Spirit intercedes for us by communicating to God the thoughts and concerns that we seem to be unable to express verbally ourselves. The Spirit helps through groanings too deep for words. This communication takes place in heaven between the Holy Spirit and God the Father on our behalf. There is no implication whatsoever that the Holy Spirit causes the Christian to do the groaning. We're to watch also with all perseverance. Watching means to be sleepless and to keep awake, to stay on guard, and to be alert. Perseverance, according to Strong, suggests persistence and steadfastness. The Christian then is exhorted always to be aware of or watching for things he should be bringing to God in prayer, and to be continually devoted to praying for these needs. And lastly, close off, and supplication for all saints. Supplication is the request for help and a continuing plea for the supply of our needs. And he says that we're to ask for the supplication for all saints. Saints refers to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The emphasis here is that we should not be selfish in our prayers, but should be active in praying for the needs of all the saints. We are fellow soldiers battling a common enemy. It's therefore imperative that we lift each other up and strengthen each other through our prayers. Well, this is our exegesis. There's a lot there in a few words, and I apologize for going considerably over what I normally would like to speak this morning, but I hope that the things that we have said today have benefited you, and I hope that you'll take them and study them further and really make them and add them to your life and to your everyday spiritual battle that you face and that we all face in this spiritual warfare that we wage. It's important for the salvation of souls, and in regard to that, not knowing everyone here, I don't know what the minds of those that might be here are, but if there's one that has not rendered obedience to the gospel, we've referred to the steps into Christ in our lesson. If you have not taken those steps, then you've not begun this warfare. You haven't left darkness yet. You need to step into the light. That's the only place that the blessings of God can be found, and that's what we all long for, to have a wonderful and a blessed life. So I hope that if that is the case with you, that you'll make the decision today. Today is the day, as we said. It's not tomorrow. Yesterday is past. But if you need to obey the gospel today, we'll assist you in that. If you've taken these steps, but perhaps you've been drawn back into the powers of darkness in your life, perhaps you have let Satan defeat you and has brought you out of your service to God in your rightful place with him in his kingdom, in the battle with the children of light. And won't you come back and rededicate yourself to that cause, if that be the case with you, by repenting and confessing it. We'll be glad to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to this call, please come as we stand and as we sing.